All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day of life. We thank you for the rain and this beautiful morning. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to learn from your holy word. We pray that you would help us to understand and to believe and to apply correctly the teachings that you have given us in the Bible. We ask that the Holy Spirit would give us a teachable spirit, illuminate our minds, enable us to have a successful study this morning. Pray, Father, that you would please protect us from error. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The goal today is to finish our look at what the Bible teaches about divorce. We have seen that in the Mosaic Law, divorce was allowed. Fault-based divorce was allowed, and it was allowed for a reason that is kind of sort of difficult to specify, some sort of unseemly thing in one of the persons that are married. And so now we are looking at the teaching of Jesus on divorce, and last time we considered four passages. I know of four passages in the Bible that directly deal with the matter of divorce, spoken to us by Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 19. I have these passages for you on page 19. I have these passages for you on page 19. And so to review them, Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Also, we have the Luke 16 passage, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, people have considered these two passages to essentially say that Jesus prohibited divorce and prohibited remarriage. Although the more I look at these two passages, I'm not convinced, absolutely convinced, that in these two passages, Jesus is prohibiting divorce. He is prohibiting remarriage, but I'm not sure he's prohibiting divorce. But the standard understanding of these passages is Jesus here is forbidding both divorce and remarriage. And then we have the two passages in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of, and the word there is porneia, translated here unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then in Matthew 19, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for, again, the word porneia, translated here immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And so these four passages set up a concern for some of us, and that concern is it looks as if Mark and Luke do not allow for divorce and remarriage, whereas the passages in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 do. And so how do we deal with that? Well, at the bottom of page 19, I said I know of four ways in which we can deal with this. I think the best way is number four. Number one is out of the question. Number two, I believe, is also out of the question. Number three, I think, is true. However, it doesn't solve all the problem. The real answer to this difference in teaching, I think, is number four. The porneia exception is the most complete form of Jesus' teaching on divorce. Now, when we look at the meaning of the word porneia, we see that it is not to be translated simply adultery. There's a Greek word for that, and this is not the Greek word for adultery. And when we take a look at how porneia is used in the New Testament, at the bottom of page 19, porneia is used in the New Testament to mean incest. We find this in 1 Corinthians 5:1, sex with prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6:13, homosexual immorality or homosexual activities in Romans 1, 26 through 28, and then before marriage sex in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. So, turning the page, the word porneia is used in Matthew 19, also it's used in Matthew 5, but in 19 it's translated a number of ways in our more popular English Bible translations. It's translated fornication in the King James, sexual immorality in the New King James, marital unfaithfulness in the New International Version, sexual immorality in the ESV, and immorality in the New American Standard Bible. So clearly not every instance of porneia involved adultery. And by that I mean sexual sin between two persons, at least one of whom was married to someone else. The English word pornography comes from the Greek word porneia, and it is significant that Jesus used porneia in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, these exception clauses. And I think the reason he uses that word is to cover the engagement period. The engagement period. Now, I'm not sure how important or how significant the engagement period is today in modern America. So we have two people, they get engaged, there's a ring given, there's a date set for a marriage. And for the Jews, that engagement period was almost like, not quite, but almost like being married. It was very, very, very important. And it could go up to a year, maybe even longer. Today in America, I don't think engagements typically run a year. But anyway, it was very, very important. And I believe the reason the word porneia is used here is such that if a man and a woman were engaged during the days of Jesus, and it turns out that one of them has been involved in sexual immorality, that could break the engagement and end everything right there. And so this exception, porneia, is going to cover both the engagement period as well as the time that the two are married. And that's why we don't have the Greek word here for adultery. Because if that was the case, then the engagement period may not be covered, because the immorality may involve two people that are not married. So a comment about the idea, and it's fairly popular. The New Testament does not allow for any divorce under any conditions, under any circumstances. The basic New Testament reason for the no justified divorce under any circumstances position is Matthew 19 at verse 6. This is the way in which the New American Standard update translates it. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And the idea here is once two people are married, they're married, and that marriage is going to last until both of them have died. And that's the passage that's used right there. The no justified divorce ever position acknowledges that married people think they can divorce, but they are mistaken. Furthermore, many married people think that they have successfully divorced their husbands and wives but this is an illusion. God makes a human marriage, and it is for the lifetime of those that are married. In fact, both. And the extreme form of this view is that if Sarah were to lose me and I die this afternoon, then Sarah is married to me even though I'm dead and gone, and she cannot remarry anyone else. That is out of the question. That's the extreme form of it. And there are people who, I know someone like this, who their spouse died, and it's not a question of would I remarry or can I remarry. That's completely out of the question. I have been married for life, and that's the way it is. Again, God makes a human marriage that is for the lifetime of those that are married. Only God can end a human marriage, and that is through the death of both husband and wife, no exception. Now, a very serious problem for those who have this view, I believe, is found in Romans Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, again translated the New American Standard. Or do you not know, Paul is saying here, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now this scripture, I say, is plain. The extreme version of this view, once married, under no conditions could you ever remarry, including the death of your spouse. I think this passage clearly shows that that is wrong. The scripture is plain. God does sometimes end marriages by the death of one spouse. Therefore, marriage is not absolute for the life of both husband and wife. Sometimes God ends marriage before both husband and wife die. So this extreme view, I don't see how you can hold that. I think Paul is very plain. For sure, in the case of a husband or a wife dying, then the husband that survives or the wife that survives, they're free to marry if they want to. Again. Now, so we have the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, two places in Matthew. Jesus is giving an exception to the no divorce. And that exception is, for the sake of porneia, divorce is permitted. For the sake of porneia, divorce is permitted. Now, some people, again, don't accept that. They say that was added later to the text. You don't find this in the earliest copies of the Gospel of Matthew. I don't think there's evidence to prove that. Furthermore, I don't think we can say that Jesus was inconsistent in his teaching. I think what we have to do is we have to say that the most complete form of the teaching of Jesus is found with the exception clause. That's what I think. Now we come to what Paul says, what the Apostle Paul says. The bottom of page 20. Some think the Apostle Paul has provided another exception to the no divorce ever position. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Again, the translation from the New American Standard Update. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So Paul is dealing here with a situation where two people have been married, one is converted, the other is not. A mixed marriage. So, if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but from the little that I know, these words, let him leave, that is in the emphatic, okay? Very powerful, very strong. You do this. And that is, you let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Very clear, very emphatic, very specific. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, you let that person leave. Or, how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? So some believe that verse 15, let him leave, also establishes desertion as grounds for divorce. Much more controversial than porneia. Much more controversial than porneia as a grounds for justified divorce. But nevertheless, there are those who believe that desertion, based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, this is a grounds for divorce. Now, if it does, if this passage does in fact establish desertion, then desertion must be defined or specified, and that is always hard to do, difficult to do. Nevertheless, it is still necessary. Now, the Constitution of the Reformed Baptist Church does not have a statement of our position on divorce. The 1689 Confession of Faith that we have as our summary of what the Bible teaches, that does not have a statement on divorce, remarriage. And for the most part, there are a couple of exceptions. The 1689 London Baptist Confession is equivalent to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, when I use the word reformed with regard to a person who claims to be a Christian, they say they're Reformed Christian, or a church, a local church that claims to be Reformed, simply what I mean is this. They have substantial agreement with the confessions of faith that grow out of the Reformation. And those confessions would be certainly the 1689, the Westminster Confession, and there would be some others. So, if you're Reformed, what I mean by that is you agree with those confessions of faith. And to be a member in this congregation, you subscribe to substantial agreement. Now, what does substantial mean? Well, I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you have to agree with everything, but certainly the vast majority of the bulk of what we have in the 1689, you in good conscience agree with that. And in our Constitution reads that when and if ever a member comes to not have substantial agreement, then that needs to be made known, and probably the course of action there is to remove the membership. So, reform means you hold to the theology of the Reformation. And that is pretty much laid out in these confessions, confessions of faith. Likewise, if I talk about a Calvinist, I'm talking about somebody that agrees with, substantially agrees with the theology, the beliefs of John Calvin. And typically when people talk about that, they talk about what Calvin believed concerning how people are saved, total depravity. The tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's typically what is meant by that. So, is there a majority view among Reformed Christians on divorce? And yes, there is. With few exceptions, there are some. With few exceptions, it's laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there are exceptions laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says that fault-based divorce is allowed in the New Covenant. It's allowed in the New Testament for two reasons. One, sexual immorality, adultery. Two, desertion. And they say desertion is not, husband gets mad at his wife, so he leaves town for 3 or 4 days and stays in a hotel. Okay? That's not considered desertion. Desertion, the way it's worded in the Westminster Confession of Faith, has to do with a separation that cannot be remedied either by the governing authorities or by the local church. And so what this indicates is that probably the local church would go to the person that is separated and go through Scripture, pray with them, talk to them, want to know what's going on here, review of the vows of marriage and so forth and so on. And after the church has gone through this over a period of time and the person that is deserted says, I'm not going back, I don't care what you say, and if you don't like this, you can go pack sand, then that would be considered a desertion. Okay, something that is worked on. All right? Yes. That's got to be in our definition of desertion. It's got to be there. That's what's got to, that is what makes this difficult. And what do you do? And there have been cases like this. This is not just a fairy tale. During times of war, World War II, you know, lady has been notified that her husband died in the Battle of the Bulge. And then after a year or so, she remarries. And then when the war ends and they go through the concentration camps, the husband is alive and returned home. And what do you do? You know, difficult situation. And then I kind of like the movie Castaway. That's a Tom Hanks movie where he is working for Federal Express, I think, and he's flying across the ocean, and the plane crashes. He's on an island for quite some time. They have a funeral for him at home. His wife remarries. Then he's finally returned home. And what do you do in that kind of situation? Well, as my friend Pastor Fry says, there are some situations like a scrambled egg, you can't unscramble it. And what do you do? Okay, very, very difficult. But if you allow for desertion, and I think based on what I think is not the law of this congregation, but I think that desertion is an acceptable based on 1 Corinthians 7:15. It is an exceptional, it is an acceptable reason for divorce. That's what I think. All right. So now we go to, and it looks like we might be blessed with finishing this. Page 21, only one page, the question of remarriage of divorced people and the question of remarried divorced people holding office in the church. Yes. Not limited to that. Not limited to that. That is my view, and that is the majority view. It goes beyond that. Some unseemly thing. Now, what that, and I indicated that there's two schools of interpretation. One might be, and this comes out of the Jewish literature, the wife consistently spoils the husband's food. And that would be considered an unseemly thing. And the other view is, no, it's going to be something real serious. And what might that be? Well, one of the things that comes to mind is we had a situation with a Phoenix Suns player where he was arrested for domestic abuse. And when everything was found out, his wife got mad at him, and she hit him across the head with a cast iron frying pan. And it happened a couple of times, and he once fought back, and I don't know ultimately where that went in terms of divorce, but I would think that if, you know, my wife got mad at me when I wasn't paying attention, and she sucker clubbed me on the head with an iron skillet, that would probably be serious. I don't know. I can't say anything other than that. Exactly right. That's in the notes, but certainly, so it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. If it involved incest, that was death. It involved adultery, that's death. If it involved homosexuality, that's death. So it goes beyond that. Well, in this particular case, I would say that porneia is not equivalent to tervath. It's not equivalent. So there are important differences there. And how can that be? Well, we have a change here from the old to the new. That's all I can say. Now, you may need somebody smarter than me to deal with that. Okay, so now we have the issue of remarriage. I believe the issue of divorce is not equivalent to the issue of remarriage. Okay? They are closely related, but not the same. The Bible may allow for justified divorce and not allow for remarriage. Or it could be that the Bible allows for both justified divorce and remarriage under certain conditions. In some divorces, there is an innocent and a guilty party. In other cases, both parties are guilty of sin that provides a good reason for divorce. To say that someone is the innocent party in divorce is not to say that the person is without sin. It is only to say that the innocent party has not committed sin which justifies divorce. The Matthew 5, Matthew 19 passages seem to imply that righteous remarriage is only possible if there has been a righteous divorce, and then only the innocent party has the right to remarry. That's the majority view of those who believe that porneia allows for justified divorce. That's a majority view. And so, if this is correct, then remarriage is only for the innocent in a righteous divorce. So, for the sake of explanation only, assume that a married person commits a sin of adultery, and based on Matthew 5 and 19, adultery is a good reason. There's a typo there, I'm sorry. And adultery is a good reason for the innocent to divorce him or her. So the person in the marriage that did not commit adultery has the right to divorce the adulterer and the right to remarry. The same would apply if desertion is another reason for justified divorce. All right? So the issue here now really becomes the issue of the guilty party. What about the guilty party? Does this person have the right to remarry? Well, what a difficult question to answer, especially if the guilty party repents and gives clear evidence of repentance. This is really a difficult one. Paul says it is better to marry than burn with passion, which can and does lead to sexual sin. Should the repentant, guilty sinner be allowed to remarry, or are we, that would be the church and or the state, to execute the punishment of lifelong celibacy to such a person because of their sin? Has God given the church that duty? Granted, a former adulterer may not be a good risk for someone to marry. Okay? But also, a former thief or arsonist may not be a good risk also. However, in the case of the former thieves and arsonists, there is no biblical warrant that I know of to prevent them from marrying or remarrying. Does God want us to prevent former adulterers and deserters from remarrying, especially in the case of those that repent, that really, truly do repent? What about the case of a married woman during the time? Okay, that's the gone away to war, reported dead, she marries, he comes back, so forth and so on. What are we to do with this stuff? This is difficult. This is very, very difficult. This is very, very difficult to handle. Now, in my family, on my wife's side, we have an instance of someone who divorced, did not have biblical grounds for divorce, remarried, had a family, left the church, the local congregation that they were a member of, was excommunicated, and in the neighborhood of 20 years later, appears to have repented, wanted to be a member of another church, wanted to know what could or should be done to make things right. And the elders at that local gospel, I think it was a gospel preaching, gospel believing church, they sat down, they discussed this, they figured something out. He went through all the steps that they told him he should go through, and it helped somewhat, but things still remained messy. And was the church to consider his remarriage and children all illegitimate? What was it? It was really a difficult, difficult situation, but it was dealt with, and now things are a lot better, morally, spiritually, a lot better, and I'll just leave it at that. Okay, but what do you do? I don't know. Divorced and remarried people holding office in the church. Divorced and remarried people holding office in the church, the local congregation. What are you going to do about this? Well, the qualification for overseer in the church include the husband of one wife. Literally, it reads something like a one-woman man. A one-woman man. 1 Timothy 3:2. Literally, the Greek reads a one-woman man. Does this disqualify a divorced or divorced and remarried man from holding office in the church? The main concern here is for a divorced and remarried man holding office in the church. Well, this is not the law of this congregation. It is my carefully considered opinion. The only way it does is if the words can only be a reference to if married, then not remarried. However, these words could be a reference to polygamy. In fact, I am convinced they are a reference to polygamy, and from the work that I've done looking into, talking to people who know a whole lot more about me and my limitations and what took place in first century Palestine, there really was a problem with polygamy in first century Palestine. And the Roman government had laws and enforcement mechanisms to try to knock out polygamy. And the Jews still practiced, a number of them, having more than one wife, coming out of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Mosaic law of men having more than one wife. And it was a real problem there. So, the Romans at this time had laws prohibiting polygamy because it was an existing reality. I do not know of any proof that this one-woman-man requirement cannot be a reference to polygamy. I have never seen anyone that has shown that it is impossible for this to be a reference to polygamy. It's got to be a reference to somebody that is remarried. So I believe this only forbids an overseer in the church from having two or more wives at the same time. Again, my position, not the law of this church, the law of this land, or anything else. When I first heard this a lot of years ago, I said, this is a bunch of baloney. Until I started looking into whether or not polygamy was really practiced in the first century, and if it was a problem, and what was the reaction of Rome, and what was the reaction of a lot of Christians, I think Jesus made it very, very clear, one man, one woman constitutes marriage. Not one man, many women, or not one woman and many men. Jesus, in this new covenant, New Testament, that is clearly based on his teachings that in some cases modify or eliminate or replace the old covenant, no polygamy. And so I think this is a statement in the New Testament that if you have more than one wife, then you can't be a member of the church. That's what I think. But there are those who do disagree with that. So, believe it or not, we have 6 minutes left. And so, what would you like to talk about here? I think it would be good at some time in the future. I think it would be good at some time in the future for the church board. You read the Constitution, the church board is the governing body of the church. I think the church board needs to sit down and see if some kind of a position statement can be drawn regarding divorce, remarriage, and these things, and lay it out and say that this is, if you want to make it weak, you could say something like this: this is normally what we consider to be the biblical position. If you want it to be strong, you could say this is the biblical position. if you, again, if you want to know my view on divorce is the view that is contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Divorce is, according to the teaching of our Lord and the Apostle Paul, it is allowed, not necessarily recommended or not required, certainly not required, but it is allowed for the sake of adultery or for the sake of desertion. So my plan is to, next time I'm with you, won't be here next week. I'm going to leave for a week. We're going to look at work in a sinful world. Work in a sinful world. So we took a look at marriage before sin. We looked at work before sin. Now we're going to look at work in a sinful world. Okay? And I'm immediately reminded of what Warren Smith said, take this job and shove it, by the country western singer. And really, what the important thing for us to realize when we are going to be dealing with work in a sinful world is that work in a sinful world is something that is full of problems. And the reason for that is the work is done in a sinful world by sinful people, for and with sinful people. And when we see the judgment that God has placed upon Adam and Eve, primarily Adam, talking about you're going to work and what work is going to be like, I think the real focus is there is going to be an aspect of toil involved in work. Work involves toil. And what does that word mean? Huh?
Pain.
Hardship, difficulty, suffering. Things aren't going to go right. Yeah? And everywhere from measure twice, cut once, as opposed to measure one, cut twice, everything from that to why is it that the electricity goes out when I'm in the middle of doing dishes or making dinner, and now I got to find some other way of handling these things, dealing with these things. Life working in a sinful world is going to be hard. And we always have a tendency to think that where we work and with whom we work, there's got to be some better circumstance or some better place. But you know what? The truth is probably not, okay? Or if it is, it's not significantly better for a whole lot longer. And another thing that I like to focus on is the Puritan view that there is a calling that God has given to everyone. Everyone has a calling. And I remember someone was talking to me about being a police officer, and they were denying the idea of a calling. And they said, you never know what you're really good at or what you really would like to do, enjoy doing, until you start trying a bunch of things beforehand. And it is only as a result of experimentation that you can come up with some kind of conclusion about what work you should be doing. On the other hand, people have said, now the biblical idea is this, we're all given talents, gifts, abilities, desires, and interests. And you can examine those, and you can have others who know you well, parents, relatives, maybe teachers, they can take a look at you and they can say, you know, this might be an area or that might be an area that fits or suits your gifts, your calling in life. And this is why back when I was in high school, one of the things that we had to take is we had to take a test, and they were going to try to tell us what kind of vocation might be good for us based on hopefully honest answers to these tests. Now, a lot of people today don't believe in that stuff. One of the things I'm going to be suggesting to you is there really is such a thing as a calling based on the gifts, the abilities that God has given us. And one of the ways to honor God is and to be most successful in life is to try to figure out what your abilities and gifts, what your calling is, and try, if at all possible, to work in that area. So next time, work in a sinful world. And I'll start out with a series of statements, and I'll ask you all to look at those statements and see whether or not you think they are true or false. And that's how we'll do it. So time is up. Thank you, Lord, for your truth and for helping us to live in a world with your truth. We don't know what we would do without it. We're surrounded with people who tell us all kinds of things. And Lord, we thank you that you tell us the truth about how we're to live. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for husbands and wives. And we ask, Lord, that we would be better, faithful husbands and wives. And for those young people among us, we ask, Lord, that you would lead them and guide them to marriage if they are called to be married. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.